New Testament epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, taking up the reading with verse 35, reading through the end of the chapter, verse 58. Having thought about Christ, the first fruit, the things that that implies, Paul now moves on to fuller explanation of the resurrection body. Reading from 1 Corinthians 15, taking up our reading with verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what is sown is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body he pleases, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Resurrection body is the title and the theme of this passage. Paul has been explaining and defending the bodily resurrection. The Bible teaches that not only do the souls of believers go to heaven upon their death to be with Christ forever, but that our bodies will be raised from the grave. They will be transformed and glorified. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus, soul and body will be reunited. As believers, we will be in the new heavens and the new earth with our body and soul. Paul has argued that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so must all believers. However, his opponents have not given up. They continue to criticize, to argue, to ridicule the apostles' doctrine. His teaching seems absurd to them. They dispute that a glorious body can come from a rotting corpse. Further, they insist that heaven is a spiritual place for disembodied spirits. And what about those who are still alive when Jesus returns from glory? Paul answers these subjects in this magnificent passage. This is one of the more familiar texts of Scripture. It's frequently and appropriately read at funerals. The passage is rich and it's complex. We can but merely survey the main topics. Paul not only teaches about the resurrection body, but he will end up with two very powerful challenges. We outline this text with three headings about the resurrection body. The resurrection body is a reasonable body, verses 35 through the first part of verse 44. It is an essential body, second part of verse 44 through 49. And it is an appropriate body, verses 50 through 58. Reasonable, essential, appropriate. Our first paragraph deals with a reasonable body. The resurrection body is reasonable. It seems that in Corinth, some people were mocking the idea of a bodily resurrection. Have you heard of people making fun of the resurrection today? Unbelievers despise the idea of our bodies being raised and our bodies going into heaven. This is expressed in verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what bodies do they come? The questioner is laughing as he asks this. Paul's idea seems ludicrous. The bodies of those who die decompose. They go to corruption. They decay in the ground. How is it possible that a new heavenly body should come out of the decomposition of flesh of a dead human body? They think Paul's ideas are nonsense. What he proposes is scientifically impossible. It is philosophically unlikely. Paul answers them in a brilliantly simple illustration. It's so simple and so obvious that he calls them fools. Paul says, you fools, you that's what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He's referring to something that all people in every century know about. It's the miracle of germination, concluding in a harvest. Seeds are valuable and precious because in the seed is the potential for new life. The new plant will provide food. What has to happen to the seed? Before the new life can be enjoyed, the seed has to die. The seed has to be buried in the soil and decompose. Death is not a hindrance to new life. It is not an obstacle. Death is essential for new life. You can't have new life unless you have death. It's not strange. Every gardener knows this. It's an intricate part of creation. He goes on in verse 37, and what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but of mere grain. There's no obvious connection between the little seed that is sown and the enormous plant that grows. You might assume that a small seed will produce a small plant, but it's not necessarily so. If the seed seems weak, it doesn't mean that the new plant will be weak. If the seed looks dry and insignificant, the new plant is not that at all. Even so, we don't bury the body that will be. We don't criticize the corpse because it seems unimportant. What will come from this, from a seed and from a corpse will be utterly different. It's foolish to argue from the weakness of a dead body to the nature of the resurrection. From a dead body, you cannot form any conclusions about the resurrection body. It will be utterly transformed. Although it is different, there is a real continuity between what is sown and what grows. And this is what he states in verse 38. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. If you plant a kernel of wheat, you get wheat. If you plant a seed of corn, you get corn. If you plant a petunia seed, you get petunias. Each seed produces after its own kind. Therefore, it's the same person who rises from the grave, but the form of the body is mightily transformed. Someone might object that Paul is comparing with different kinds of bodies, an earthly body and a heavenly body. Is that a reasonable way to talk? He takes up that objection in verses 39 and 40. Paul expresses how reasonable it is. He writes, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds." There are all sorts of bodies, and we're used to this. A bird cannot live in the water. A fish cannot live on the land if it doesn't have the right kind of body. God has given different kinds of bodies. It's not new to us for God to create things with different kinds of bodies for different environments. It is quite reasonable that a body suited for the earth will not be suited for heaven. And it is just as easy for God to make a heavenly body as for God to make a sea creature's body, or a body that can fly in the air. God has made the bodies of plants, the bodies of the sun, the body of the moon, and so with the human body. In verses 42 through 44, Paul stresses what is the same and what is different. What is the same begins in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. What is sown and raised is the same person and has the same identity. What is different is that what is sown is corruptible, but raised incorruptible. Sown dishonorable, but raised glorious. Sown weak, but is raised powerful. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We may wish that Paul had told us more about the heavenly body, and we still have questions. But wisely, he has been reserved. Yet what he tells us is wonderful. The body is raised incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Paul's point is clear and simple. There is nothing ridiculous about a resurrection body. There's nothing silly about something put in the ground in one form and coming out of the ground in another form. Everyone knows that happens. God has written it in creation. He has put in nature a visual aid to teach us about the resurrection of the body. Every sprout from a seed testifies to the resurrection of the human body. The choice between cremation and burial may have numerous factors to consider. For the Christian, the natural choice is burial. It depicts the seed planted in the soil. And Paul's response to his critics is simple and basic. There's nothing strange, weird, improbable, or unlikely about the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. God has encoded it in nature. He illustrates it in every green plant that you see. It came from a little seed. Every plant is witness to the new life of the resurrection. The resurrection body is reasonable. Next, he moves to the essential body, last part of verse 44 through 49. The resurrection body is essential. Paul's critics allege that bodily resurrection can be technically possible, but physical bodies in heaven is a primitive materialistic idea. Isn't heaven a spiritual place? Heaven is a place for God, and God is a spirit. The angels are spirits. Surely the true view is that in heaven we will be spirits without our body. The Greek philosophy of the superiority of the spirit and the inferiority of the Bible is controlling their heretical conclusions. Plato taught that the body is a tomb. The body is a prison. Only when you're freed from the body are you fulfilled. The physical, the material are evil. That which is spiritual and immaterial is good. This philosophy has distorted their whole view of life. And it's touched other things like their idea of marriage, about the idea of eating various foods. All sorts of things have been influenced by this Greek philosophy. Paul's answer is simple and devastating. To grasp the power and the shocking force of his sentence at the end of verse 44, where Paul writes, "For there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." This is the focus of his disagreement with the Corinthians. They didn't believe there could be a spiritual body. They thought of the spirit as opposed to the body. They would have recoiled in horror at this statement. It shocked them to be told that there is a spiritual body. When Paul identifies a spiritual body, he does not mean that the body is made out of spirit. He does not mean that the body is immaterial and non-physical. A spiritual body is physical. It has flesh and bones. You can see it. You can hear it. You can touch it. You can smell it. It is a physical body that is controlled by the Spirit. It is dominated by the Spirit. It expresses the Spirit. It is adapted for the life in which the Spirit reigns. There is not only a natural body, a body suitable for the earth. In the world to come, there is a spiritual body, a body suitable for heaven. We have a natural body for life on earth now. We will have a spiritual body for life in the new heavens and the new earth. We will not be disembodied spirits. The resurrection body is essential. We must have a spiritual body. How does Paul demonstrate this? He returns to the parallel he had already stated in verse 22, the parallel between Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the last Adam. Adam had a created body designed for life on earth. The risen Christ had a recreated body designed for life in heaven. The body of Christ, the resurrected body of Christ, was physical. The disciples saw it. They touched it. He ate and drank with them. He walked and talked with them. The first Adam had a natural body. The last Adam had a spiritual body. In verse 45, Paul cites Genesis 2, verse 7. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The essence of the first Adam was limited to earth. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. His essence was centered in heaven. Each man had a body suitable to the sphere of his existence. In verse 47, Paul writes, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." Our Lord Jesus' body was transformed and renewed by the mighty power of God. Both his natural body and his spiritual body were similar. They looked similar, but they were quite different. Adam's body was made of the dust of the earth. Jesus' glorified body was remade and glorified. It was transformed. It was physical, but in a different way. It could never grow old. It could never decay. It could never die. It was a heavenly physical body. It was a spiritual, physical body. Paul declares that we were born in Adam, and so we share his body. For those who believe in Christ, we share his body. We know that now we share Adam's body. If we believe in Jesus, we will share Jesus' body. Paul states this in verses 48 and 49. And as was the man of dust, so are those made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we must bear the image of the heavenly man. As surely as we have bodies descended from Adam, so certainly shall we have bodies descended from Christ. There is no such thing as the resurrection of disembodied spirits. Christ is the risen man with a human body. And if you are in Christ, you will have a body like his. In verse 46, Paul gives us the order. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. These are great words, afterward the spiritual. After this natural body, God resurrects the spiritual body. Therefore, the resurrected body of Christ is essential. And so, if you are in Christ, you will share the things of Christ. You will be like Christ. It is impossible that you should be without a body in the world to come. Our union with Christ requires it. God's order is first the natural and then the spiritual. The resurrection body is reasonable and essential. Third, it is appropriate, verses 50 through 58. The resurrection body is appropriate. His critics have one more objection. What about the bodies of believers who are alive when Jesus returns? Their bodies have not been planted. Their bodies have not been sown. Their bodies have not resembled the seed. They are still in their bodies. If we have to have a heavenly body by resurrection, those alive when Jesus comes back can't be resurrected because they're not dead. You say that dead bodies are resurrected with heavenly bodies, but what about those who have not died? When the Lord returns, he will meet them in their aging, corrupt bodies. What's going to happen to them? With genuine enthusiasm, Paul reveals a wonderful mystery. In verse 51, he writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." The mystery is not that all shall die, but that all shall be changed. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." The mystery is that when Jesus returns, not only those who died in Christ will their bodies be raised from the dead, but also those who live in Christ will be instantly transformed. In a flash, the earthly bodies are recreated into heavenly bodies. The experience will match those who rise from the dead. We will all be changed. Our present bodies are not suitable for heavenly life. In verse 50, Paul writes, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We don't believe in any silly, crude, materialistic ideas about heaven. Our bodies must become appropriate for the new environment. Paul writes in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Every Christian will be given a resurrection body, whether or not they have died. It doesn't matter to God if they were dead 1,000 years, or one day, or still alive. When Jesus returns, they will be given a resurrection body. Each one receives a glorious, perfect body. It's a body that is entirely appropriate for life in the new heavens and the new earth. There is so much that we don't know. Yet we do know that human bodies, that the human bodies we have will be perfectly suited for everlasting life. The resurrection body is reasonable, essential, and appropriate. Paul concludes with two passionate points. There's a theological challenge, verses 55 through 58, and a pastoral challenge in verse 58. He issues a theological challenge as an exalting taunt to death in the language of Old Testament prophecy. He writes, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" We notice the honesty of Paul. Death has a sting. Many of you have felt the sting of death. Some may be suffering keenly from the sting of death. Death hurts those who are left. Death seems to win a victory. It takes our loved ones away. Death laughs at us. It claims that it has them and that you will never see them again. Paul contradicts the claim of death. The day is coming when we will laugh at death. We will triumph over death. Death takes them for a moment, but resurrection unites us forever. Jesus has beaten death. Death takes them for a moment, but we shall be reunited. He has conquered death. There is no more sting and no more victory in death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, that is your present confidence. Death is an empty fraud which Jesus will destroy. His theological challenge. Then the last verse, verse 58, his pastoral challenge. Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand fast, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Corinthians were easily moved by the latest philosophy or by eloquent teachers. They were easily swept away by the ideas of the world. Paul challenges them to grasp the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. Don't listen to the modern ideas. Don't let them move you. Don't let lack of success move you. Don't let the monotony of Christian service move you. Don't let the hardships of life move you. Rather, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Faith in Christ's resurrection gives us energy, vision, and power for work. It gives us dreams, hopes, and goals so that we are able to abound in the work of the Lord. We are able to be both immovable and abounding. One commentator writes, "The secret of stability is progress. The progressive principle is the grand conservative principle. To not advance is to recede." Paul declares that the only way to be steadfast and immovable is to be abounding in the work of the Lord. The word for work is some hard, wearisome, exhausting toil. Paul is a realist. He knows the nature of Christian work. He knows that it's not easy. There are no quick answers. It is labor and toil. Yet it is not in vain. If death had the last word in all of our efforts would be pointless. But the Lord has changed that. From this passage, receive the hope of the resurrection body. It is the key to joy in our sorrow and to perseverance in our service. Reasonable, essential, and appropriate is the resurrection body. Bow with me in prayer. We're beginning to grasp, our Heavenly Father, that you have thought of everything. That there is not one area of our deliverance, of our salvation, that is not covered by, not completed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most often we come before you asking for the forgiveness of our sins, the pardoning, cleansing of our hearts, and the renewing of our being, causing us to be renewed in loving you and serving you. And you take care of these moment-by-moment necessities, and you provide for us with grander gifts and lavish support than we could expect. And now, as we contemplate on a Sabbath evening the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we anticipate with great wonder and reverent awe that our bodies shall be completely restored and made suitable for a dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. Perfect in all of its dimensions, complete in all of its qualities, genuinely, really a human body, yet a human body that transcends what we now understand our natural bodies to be able to accomplish. The glory of that gives us a quietness as we wait and wrestle with these natural bodies, knowing that you have promised and secured, and the promise is made certain with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would not despise the bodies that you have given to us. We would care for them in a way that's appropriate, but we also look forward to the day in which the sorrows are gone, in which we will be reunited with those who have become so dear and beloved to us, when we'll never have to part again, but always be in the presence of the living God, dwelling with his people in righteousness and in joy, overflowing with love and affection for what God has done, being heightened and stimulated with one another on either side, growing with interest in meeting others throughout the ages that you have brought to yourself, and seeing the great evidences of the gifts that you have granted unto others, and realizing the potential of the gifts that are in ourselves. O Lord our God, such pleasant thoughts radiate from this passage, when there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, and all of this because Jesus rose from the dead. Death could not hold him, for he had accomplished all that was necessary for our righteousness, and so he sprang from the tomb, demonstrating a miraculous power unlike anything that anyone had ever seen before. And yet he could live and walk those several weeks among his disciples, communicating with them in a person-to-person basis and with multitudes on various occasions, so that the knowledge of the resurrected Christ was verified and is indisputable. And then to accomplish these things, he ascended to heaven, where he now is restoring all things, accomplishing his holy purposes, until finally only one enemy shall be left, the enemy death, and death itself shall be swallowed up in victory. O Lord our God, the wonder of your grace, the kindness that you show to us, is evident by the mercies we receive day by day, and the sure hope, the firm expectation, causes us to well up with thanksgiving and praise unto you, that you have secured for us a resurrection body. We thank you for the teaching of the Word of God, for the comfort that it gives to us, for the comfort that we can be to one another in times of bereavement, that the wonder of our Savior in his own resurrection shall be fully manifest on the day when Christ returns. Guard our hearts and minds, so help us to be both immovable as far as shifting from doctrines, but always abounding, always active, always engaged in the work of the Lord, whoever our talents and our time and our gifts so enable us, that he who was raised from the dead might be praised in all things. Father, we give you thanks and honor and glory. We wonder at the kindness you've shown to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Receive our wonder. We plead in his name. Amen.